This is planned to be our last sermon in Matthew 5. It's only taken us 21 sermons to get here. 21 sermons on 48 verses. But Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at the last section today, the sixth, the final antithesis that Christ presents between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the righteousness of the kingdom. So Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, your love indeed is awesome, vast, beyond our comprehension. How you could love us while we were yet sinners, how you could manifest that love in this way by giving your Son's life for the life of the world. We praise you for that love, Father, but we pray that you would work it in our hearts as well, that your love would be poured out in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that we would love like you, that we would come to be recognizable as sons of our Heavenly Father who show his character, who show his love in our daily lives. Change us by the preaching of your word. Open our hearts. Give us sustained attention, understanding hearts, retentive minds, that we may take these things, that they might change us into more and more the image of your Son. Make us perfect as you are perfect. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope, I don't know for sure, but I would hope that this is the most famous teaching that Jesus ever gave. Love your enemies. I talked to a lot of people this week at the rodeo. I asked them what they thought of Jesus. I had one man say very dogmatically, he was nothing more than a mid-level Jewish rabbi. Yes, he died on the cross, but he did not rise from the dead. That's absolutely certain. But I wanted to get into more of a conversation. This dogmatic atheist was not interested in talking more. He told me he was an atheist and that was going to be it. But even those who are atheists should know that Jesus taught that we ought to love our enemies. And this sounds noble and inspiring. It even sounds pretty wonderful as long as you don't have any enemies. When you really and truly have an enemy, someone who's a big desire in life is to kill you, to hurt your family, this teaching gets a whole lot harder to embrace. But nonetheless, the fact remains that it is one of Jesus' key teachings, and of course the one that his life exemplifies most clearly. He loved his enemies. And so he asks us to do nothing more than he did, and to love our enemies. Now, you might be like the atheist I spoke to. Maybe you don't want to believe that Jesus is anything special. But even if you don't want to believe that he was anything more than a regular rabbi, you do want to be loved. And so whether you're currently an enemy of God or an ex-enemy of God, this passage is for you because it tells us, ultimately, that God loves his enemies. And if you want to be loved, you should submit to God. But let's look at this in more detail. And we will see that because the Father loves his enemies, because Christ loves his enemies, you ought to love your enemies. Now, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And for the first time, Jesus is not just quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting an outright fabrication and distortion of the Old Testament. We have had occasion on a number of times in this series to look at Leviticus 19, verse 18, where Moses taught, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there's Moses' teaching. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't hate your brother. And later in that chapter, Moses actually says, verse 34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So even if you listen to Moses, you can understand that you must love your neighbor and that everyone is your neighbor. The stranger, someone who's an immigrant, someone who was born far away in a different country, that person is a neighbor and ought to be loved as yourself. And Moses doesn't say, love the stranger like a neighbor. He says, love him as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the stranger as yourself. And nowhere in the Old Testament will you find any command to hate your enemies. But there is a verse that talks about hating enemies in the Old Testament, and that might sound a little bit like what the Pharisees were saying. I've put it in the bulletin at the end of the order of worship. This is from Psalm 139, where David says this, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So here we have David saying, I hate God's enemies, and they are my enemies too. So, you know, if you could condense this into a version that says, I love God and I hate my enemies. But why does David hate these enemies? And more importantly, why is it that David can say, I hate these men, I count them my enemies, they're God's enemies and I hate them, when Jesus says, love your enemies, and God himself loves his enemies? What? Were the Pharisees right? Does the Bible say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy? Well, the answer is no. The Pharisees were not right. But in order to understand why they weren't right, we need to understand that there are different kinds of love. Love is not just one single, across-the-board kind of thing. There are different ways to love people. Now, they have these written here. The correct interpretation is to love every being in the right way, and there's three different Latin terms that describe the three different kinds of love. Now, you all are probably most familiar with the middle one of these, beneficent, in its inverse form. What do I mean? Well, what's the opposite of beneficence? Maleficence, or the name of the Disney witch, Maleficent. Now, what does maleficent mean? For those of you who have forgotten your Latin, the prefix mal means evil, and ficent is the word to do, facere, to make. And so, maleficent, her name literally means do evil, or I do evil. And the opposite of mal is bene, which in many European languages to this day means good. So, beneficent means I do good. Goodness I do. I love goodness. And this, you see this same prefix in the first one there, benevolence. Bene, and then volition, or will. So benevolence is to have a good will. Beneficence is to actually do good things. And then the third word is also a Latin word, complacency. And it's not the love of smugness. It's not the love where you feel so great about yourself. It's a love where you are literally, the Latin means pleased with. And the prefix com, with, and then placet, to be pleased. So we have benevolence, beneficence, and complacency. And these are basically three different grades of love. Now, obviously, love in its full sense is the love of complacency, where you are pleased with that person and you delight in that person as a person. And hopefully you all have this kind of love in your families, where just to be with your spouse, just to be with your child, you're pleased with that person, you enjoy that person as a person, and it's just a blessing to be with the person. And you're sad when that person is gone, maybe goes back home across the country, you can't see him for months or years at a time. That's the love of complacency, the love that delights in so-and-so just because of who they are. Now, is that what Jesus is talking about when he says, love your enemies? Are you supposed to have this love of complacency for your enemies, whereby you are pleased with them, you enjoy them, you delight in them, just for the human being that they are? No. Jesus isn't saying, love your enemies with a complacent love. Be so pleased with them that you just enjoy their company. That, you know, for years, when I read Love Your Enemies, I thought that that seemed to be what it was saying. In order to really be a Christian, you have to actually get to the place in life where you enjoy being around people who hate you and want to hurt you. But that's not the kind of love that's commanded here. And it's not the kind of love that Jesus illustrates. You see, Jesus says, love your enemies like the Father loves your enemies, like the Father loves his enemies. And how does the Father love his enemies? Well, he does it benevolently and beneficently. To use the Latin words, he loves them by doing good to them. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, say the Pharisees. Jesus says, no, love your enemies. In other words, enemies are neighbors too. And of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan is told specifically to illustrate that point, that the one who was a neighbor to the man was a Samaritan. The Samaritan lived far away. He lived in another province or another region within that territory. And yet he acted as a neighbor to the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. But even in the teaching of Moses, whether you look at Leviticus 19, which we read, where Moses says, love the stranger as yourself, or in the Ten Commandments, you can see that enemies are neighbors too. Now, for example, when God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, does he mean that it's okay to covet the house of someone who lives across town, or it's okay to covet the house of someone who lives in Mexico? Of course not. The neighbor of the Ten Commandments is anybody. Jesus is saying that here. If you love your enemies, you're supposed to love everybody. This is the kind of thing that comes up in premarital counseling. Well, my wife and I just are in marriage counseling. My wife and I just aren't in love anymore. Oh, really? Yeah, that's right. Well, doesn't God say, husbands, love your wives? Well, he does, but you don't understand, preacher. She just doesn't treat me very well. Well, doesn't Jesus say, love your neighbors? Isn't your wife your closest neighbor? Well, but you don't understand. She does not a good neighbor. She's bad to have around. You wouldn't love a neighbor like this either. And, well, man, Jesus says, love your enemies. And no matter what bad thing you bring up, you can't use it to prove that your wife is not your enemy. But whether you think about people as neighbors, as someone in even closer relationship, family, neighbor, enemy, God says, love them all. How do you love them? How does Well, you eagerly do good for them. That's what most of verse 44 tells us. How do you love your enemies? You do it in this way. You, number one, bless those who curse you. Number two, do good to those who hate you. Number three, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, what is that? Well, that's simply beneficence. Doing good objectively for people who are treating you wrongly. That's why we read 1 Peter 2, where Peter says about Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And so when you're hurt, when you're beat up, when someone is clearly acting as your enemy, Jesus doesn't say, enjoy that person's company. But he does say, do all the good you can for that person. Bless those who curse you. If someone uses foul, abusive language on you, you don't use it back. You don't get down on his level and tell him he's a bleepity bleep bleep. Bless those who curse you. You can literally say, may the Lord bless you. You can do what you can to help that person, serve as a reference for him, give him a can of beans, whatever. But you have to bless those who curse you. You have to do good to those who hate you. And again, it's not doing good to those who hate you to help them hate you more, to let them go on in their evil career. But it's also not doing good to them to try to hurt them, to try to beat them up, try to make them suffer for the wicked things they do. Whether it's just on a minor level, or you have a sibling who is not doing good to you, and so you just say little things or put little things in their bed or try to get them in trouble with mom and dad. Jesus says you're not allowed to do that. You have to do good to those who hate you. You have to see how you can help that person. Or pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The meaner someone is to you, the more often do you put the person on your prayer list. You know, it's easy to pray against someone who spitefully uses you and persecutes you. Father, I pray that you will take so-and-so out of office, that you will send him a big heart attack that puts him in the hospital for 6 months, that you'll do this or that or the other thing. Jesus doesn't say pray against the person. He says pray for that person. Pray that good would happen to him. And what's the best good that can happen to him? Well, that he would be converted. That he would stop spitefully using and persecuting you because he now knows Jesus and he wants to follow Jesus. This kind of thing comes up in the church. I was thankfully not in this church as far as I know, but I was reading a joke book last night. And the guy comes up to the pastor and he says, Pastor, how many active members do you have in your congregation? And the pastor says, well, they're all active. Half of them are working with me and half of them are working against me. And if half the members in the church you feel are working against you, are you allowed to work against them? Jesus says, no. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. These are all concrete, practical ways to show love to someone who is acting like your enemy. Someone who's trying to hurt you, trying to get you in trouble, trying to make you lose your job or get a demotion, trying to dump you, shaft you, cheat you, hurt you. Do whatever. And so far from hating those enemies, you have to love those enemies. And then this also explains what David is talking about in Psalm 139. When David says, I hate those who hate you, I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them my enemies, he's not saying, my goal is to do harm to them. He's saying, I hate their wickedness. In other words, it's back to the old thing of love the sinner, hate the sin. You're probably thinking, I came to church today to hear love the sinner, hate the sin. That's such a big time cliche, and it is something of a cliche in Christian circles. But like all truisms, it's said a lot because it's true. You don't love the sinner as such, i.e. as a sinner. You love him as a human being. But you hate the sin because it's sin. So when David says, I loathe those who rise up against you, I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them my enemies, he's saying, I detest their sin. Everything wicked that they do, I am opposed to. David hates them as wicked, not as human beings. And our call is the same. Hate the wickedness, hate the evil, hate the sin, but love the sinner. And loving the sinner means wishing him good, doing him good, but it doesn't mean delighting in him and his wickedness. It's a sin, in fact, to be complacent towards a wicked man. To say, wow, I really enjoy the fact that you're planning a terrorist assault. Wow, I really enjoy the fact that you're trying to get me demoted and frame me for something I didn't do. No. God doesn't say love with complacency. And so as far as complacency is concerned, that third kind of love, David didn't love God's enemies that way. He hated them. But as far as the first two kinds of love are concerned, he loved them. He wanted the best for them. And it's true that some people have given themselves to evil so much that the best they can have is hell. That's the best thing for them. To contain them, to neutralize their evil, to put it away in an out-of-sight corner where they won't do any more harm to God's people. That's what's best for them. But that's God's decision to make. None of us are to say, well, you've been so evil that as far as I'm concerned, the best thing for you is hell, and I'm going to send you there right now. No, Jesus says, love your enemies. Even if you can't have complacency in them, even if you can't delight in them, you can wish them the best sincerely and you can strive to do good for them. Jesus doesn't say it's easy, but he says it's necessary. Now, what if your calling is to be a law enforcement officer? What if you are out on the streets or in the court system dealing with people on a daily basis who are clearly enemies, at least of society, at least of good order, at least of the state of Wyoming? How do you love those enemies? Well, you do exactly what Jesus says here. You strive to do good to those people. And stopping them from doing evil is, in many ways, one of the best things you can do for them. Say, I am literally going to arrest you. I'm going to stop you from doing that thing that you're planning to do, or that you just did and will do again if I don't stop you. Stopping someone from doing evil is the loving thing to do. Stopping someone from doing evil is a way of doing good for that person. This doesn't mean that we should play God. Oh, well, I'm going to stop you from doing evil. In the sense of trying to micromanage your spouse or your child or something like that. But as someone with a duty from the state to apprehend evildoers, you are in fact loving that person by stopping the person from doing evil. But you're not supposed to do it out of hatred. If you burst in the door and you see a guy there beating his wife and bruising his kids and so on, that's awful. But even in that scenario, while God clearly says, hate the sin, detest the fact that this man is a domestic abuser, you're not supposed to hate the sinner. You're not supposed to beat him up just because you can, just because you're a law enforcement officer. You're supposed to do your duty out of love, as strange as it may seem. That you say, in order to love this family, both the man and his wife and children. I'm going to do what I'm called to do, stop him and restrain him and bring him for a fair trial and so on. But I'm not going to do more than that. I'm not going to go beyond my commission. I'm not going to do it from motives of hatred and anger, but from motives of doing what Jesus says, trying to bless this person who's cursing his family, trying to do good to this person who hates his kids, trying to pray for that man who's spitefully using and persecuting the people he ought to be protecting. Is that easy? No, of course not. Jesus doesn't say do this because it's easy. Do this because it comes natural. He says do it because this is what the Father is like. The Father doesn't act out of a malicious desire to hurt people. A father acts out of a desire to do good for those under his care. Show beneficence, show benevolence. Sincerely desire the best for this person. If the person is truly an awful person, the best thing you can do is stop him from what he's doing. Well, Jesus goes on to illustrate the love of beneficence. You may be sons of your Father in heaven, verse 45a, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, will loving your enemies, will doing good to people who are doing evil, is that how you become a son of God? No. The rest of the New Testament tells us very clearly that you become a child of God by faith. By believing, to as many as received him, to as many as believed on his name, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. John 1:12. It wasn't to as many as loved their enemies, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. No, the idea here is not that you will become a son of God, or it's that you will show yourself to be a son of your Father who is in heaven. And how does the Father in heaven treat the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous? Well, he sends rain and he sends sunshine. Back in the ninth plague of Egypt, the Lord caused there to be darkness on everyone in the land of Egypt for 3 days. He could still do that. He could reserve sunshine specifically for good people and put everyone else in darkness. Yeah, that's not impossible for him in any way, shape, or form. But he doesn't. Even bad people get to look on the light of the sun. I don't know how many of us have been in a cave or have been at high northern or southern latitudes during the wintertime, but apparently, if you go without the sun for more than a couple of days, you start to go crazy. If you're up north of 66.5 degrees latitude, the Arctic Circle, to be in that polar night for 3 months is more than most human beings can take. To never see the sun, never see a sunrise, to not have light, to have it be dark outside 24 hours a day, drives you bonkers. But God doesn't make us live that way. He gives sunshine to us. He gives rain to us. Not very much, perhaps, in this climate, but some, enough, for us to live here and to pursue our work here. God shows benevolence. He shows that he wants to do us good by how he treats us, by how he gives us sunshine and rain and work to do and a world to live on and air to breathe and so on. Now, does that mean he's pleased with the wicked, that he enjoys them? No. But it does show that he is committed to doing good for them and to wishing good for them. And if you show yourself to be the same, if you show that you want to do the wicked good, if you show that you want to love your enemies, then you'll be recognizably like God. God does good for his enemies. If you do good for your enemies, then people will say, I recognize that. That's not easy. In fact, that's not even possible without supernatural assistance. See, Jesus goes on to say, if you love those who love you, verse 46, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And his enemies, when they heard the word tax collector, that sounded to them something like how the word Nazi sounds to us. Or maybe we could say Nazi collaborator in occupied France circa 1943. When Jesus' original audience heard tax collector, they heard most evil scum you can imagine. But listen, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even Nazis do that? Don't even French collaborators do that? And we know that they do. People who are treated decently by each other usually have a certain amount of love for each other, tend to want a certain amount of good for that other person, even tend to enjoy that person to some degree. But Jesus says, if that's all you got, you're no better than the typical Nazi, the typical tax collector. You have to love the people, humanly speaking, you could never love. You have to want good for those who, if you were a normal person, all you'd want is for their house to burn down, for them to get some crippling, horrible, debilitating, flesh-eating disease that would leave them a wreck and cause them to die in agony for 10 years. You would want their children to, you know, and so on. Jesus says, if you're truly a son of God, if you want to be seen as a child of God, then you will love these people who have been so awful to you that in human terms, all you want to do is watch them suffer and die. I don't know how many of us have enemies like that. I think it's likely that many of us over the next 20 or 30 years may well acquire enemies like that. People who are dead set on harming us. What's our response going to be? Will it be, I hate you. You tried to kill me. Now, in this same New Testament world, who was, after Jesus, who was most important in getting the Christian church started? The Apostle Paul. Now, how many churches did Paul preach in where there were widows whom he had widowed? How many places did he go where there were people who sat out in the congregation and watched him up front and said, that guy killed my dad and my grandpa. That guy slaughtered everybody in my apartment building. And yet, God changed Paul's heart. He stopped him from doing evil. God loved his enemies. Jesus asked Paul, why are you persecuting me? And then changed him all around and made him the biggest advocate of Christianity that the world has ever seen. And Jesus says the same to us. You are called to show supernatural love. Love that makes the world sit up and say, what? Am I really seeing this? Is it even possible that he could treat that person so well after what just happened? Jesus says that's how we're supposed to be. Verse 47, if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Don't even Nazis say hi to each other on shift change? And yet, the us, those who bear the name of Jesus, Christians, is there someone you can't even bear to talk to? Is there someone who's done something to you or your family where you won't even say hi to that person? Every time you see him or her, you just try to run away, turn your head so that they know you're not looking and you're not interested in conversation. If you don't have someone like that, again, over the next 30 years, it's quite likely that you'll find someone like that. But Jesus says, look, even a Nazi can say hi to a Nazi. You have to do better than that. You have to be willing to say hello to that scumbag you can't stand. You have to show love that goes way beyond what the world shows. After all, this kind of love has a greater reward. If you just say hi, if you only love people who love you, what kind of reward does that bring? In other words, it doesn't bring any reward. The reward comes in, God's blessings in heaven come in, when you love someone that by rights you couldn't love, shouldn't be able to love that person. But Jesus says, if you do show love to the unlovable, that's when you're rewarded. And of course, what did Jesus do? He came to earth and he put up with Pharisees and scribes persecuting him for 3 solid years, plotting his death, literally. And then he let them kill him. Why did he do that? Did he do it because there was a group of people that he wanted to be kind to who had been really, really good to him and done a lot of wonderful things for him? No. Jesus let the Pharisees kill him. He let the Romans kill him. Let us kill him. Because he wanted to show love to his enemies. Because he wanted to take us and change us from being enemies into being friends. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he didn't do. He's saying, love your enemies. Show goodwill toward your enemies. Do good things for your enemies. Eagerly do good things for your enemies. In order to resemble your heavenly Father. Because he's kind to the ungrateful and evil, as he says in Luke. Because he sends the sun on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Are you overflowing with the kind of love for enemies that you simply could not have without Jesus? What more do you do than others do? That's the question Jesus asked in verse 47. Do you do better than Socrates or Gandhi or some other righteous, seemingly righteous pagan? Do you do more than they do? Do you even do as much as they do? It's a legitimate question. Jesus presses it on all of us. What do you do that a good person like Gandhi didn't regularly do? One of you wrote me this week and said, I confess my sins and ask forgiveness. And it's true. That is something that only a Christian can do. You might be the most wonderful upstanding pagan, but if you don't ask forgiveness from God on a regular basis, then you're just a pagan. If you do ask forgiveness from God, suddenly you're a Christian. You are doing more than others. So comfort yourself with that. If indeed you do ask forgiveness regularly, that is something you're doing more than others. But more than others, we need to be loving more than others. Well, Jesus ends this chapter, this section of the sermon, with a command to us to be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's all. Your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and Pharisees, and I'll tell you by how much. It has to be absolutely 100% perfect. No flaws, no failures, no, I fell asleep for 10 seconds at the wrong time. Are any of you perfect? And if you say yes, how often are you perfect? It's not just being perfect for a little bit, it's being perfect all the time that God requires. But look again at the verse. It doesn't say you must be perfect. It says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's not just a command. It's a promise. You will be perfect. And in fact, Jesus is saying, I will make you perfect, like the Father in heaven is perfect. How can Jesus promise that? How can he be so sure? When we look around, when we see where each of us is at, when we see where the church as a whole is at, we can say, well, I'm not perfect, and nobody I know is perfect. How can Jesus be so sure that we're all going to be perfect within the next century? Assuming none of us lives more than 100 years from right now. And the answer is, Jesus did everything necessary to make us perfect. His death paid the penalty for our sins. His life earned the righteousness, obeyed the laws that we needed to obey. He has the power to make us perfect, and this is a promise that he will. You know, we've seen the description of the Christian now over 21 sermons from Matthew 5. Does that description appeal to you? Do you want to be like this person Jesus describes, who's meek, who's hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who's a peacemaker, who lets his light shine before men, who doesn't look with lust, and many, many other things we've looked at as facets of the Christian's character? Do you want that? Do you want to be that person? Well, if so, embrace Jesus' promise. And know that by following him, by spending time with him, by going to him and learning, you will become perfect. Not in this life, but in the next life, which may be right around the corner for some or all of us, or any of us. You will be perfect. Everyone wants to be loved. Jesus promises that you can be loved, not just as an enemy, but that if you surrender, if you say, yes, I want it. I want to be this lover of my enemies. I want to be the person described in Matthew 5. If you say you want that, you can be loved, not just with benevolence and beneficence, but with complacency, where God delights in you, where he enjoys spending time with you, and you in turn enjoy spending time with him. The only way to enjoy spending time with someone is to spend time with that person. None of us enjoy Jim Bob in Timbuktu, whom we've never met. Why not? Well, maybe he's a great guy, but none of us have ever met him. But if you know God, if you spend time with him, that love of complacency grows. You're pleased with him. You enjoy him. He's pleased with you. He enjoys you. Well, let's not just be loved as enemies, but let's know that since Jesus loved us while we were enemies, we can now be loved as friends, as children, as adopted sons, who show the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Don't be alienated. Don't be hostile. Don't say, it's not worth it to love my enemies. You don't know what my enemy is like. God knows what your enemy is like. And God knows what you're like, and he loved you anyway while you were his enemy. Maybe you still are his enemy. But he turns enemies into friends. He did it for Paul. He can do it for you. Do you want to be perfect? Do you want to love your enemies? Then submit to the God who loves his enemies and will teach you to do the same. Amen. Almighty God, we pray that you would teach us to show beneficence and benevolence to everyone who tries to be our enemy or who tries to be your enemy. We pray that you would overcome our enemies with goodness, that you would transform them into righteous people. Help us as we do our jobs, as we live our daily lives, to confront evil and to overcome it with good, and to take our enemies, and if we have the authority, if that's our job, to stop them from doing evil, to set them on the right path and explain to them, you can do good. We thank you for transforming us, and we pray that you would fill our hearts to overflowing with your amazing love, that we might love our enemies, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us, that we too, that we might show more and more that we are sons of you, our Father in heaven. It is in your Son's blessed name that we pray these things. Amen.